Okay, thank you very much. Let's go to Galatians chapter number 5, and if you want to put a finger in Romans chapter number 7. And we're on a little bit of a series. We talked on Sunday night of who we are in Christ, kind of reviewed some material I'd covered at the conference. And then last night we dealt with the fact that we have an enemy. We have several enemies that are endeavoring to keep us from growing into who we already are. And sometimes when you present sanctification, it looks so simple, looks so easy, and it certainly in some senses is. But as I mentioned last night, we have an enemy. It's one thing to play, as I mentioned last night, a football game and nobody's on the other side of the football. That's kind of easy. But we have somebody on the other side of the football, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so we're trying to deal with the fact that we have victory and we don't have to worry about the fact these enemies are there, but we need to know who they are and what the Bible says is the key truths in overcoming them. So we're kind of on a series dealt with the world last night. And if you remember, just in a little bit of reflection here, the world, God uses the picture, is the adulteress. It's the seductress. It's attempting to allure our affections away from the bridegroom. And so we dealt with that. And the only way to overcome that is obviously so fall in love with our Savior that we are not tempted by the allure of the world. And so we talked about that, spent a whole message dealing with several passages. And tonight we're going to deal with another enemy. And last night was an enemy outside of us. I hate to tell you this, you got an enemy inside of you. Now I think all of us as Americans would understand that in a certain sense it's a whole lot easier to fight an enemy without than it is to fight an enemy within. September 11, 2001, for those of us old enough to remember, will not soon be lost on us. I remember that day kind of shaken up as an American because I'm thinking this doesn't happen. We fight wars over there. We don't fight them here. And we recognize that we had an enemy within. And I'm not mean to be political, but I wouldn't be surprised if we got a whole lot more enemy within. And you know, it's so funny to me, I'm out talking to people and say, yeah, this person's trying to immigrate the United States, and they keep getting turned down. You just say, fly to Mexico, walk across the border. That'd be a whole lot easier. But I'm saying that as a joke, but anyway, you get the idea. But we're certainly in a time in our country, as we were in 2001, where you reflect on the fact we could well have an enemy within. And that's a little more disconcerting because the enemy's somewhere here. And I remember several years ago, I've always been fascinated with modern day Israel. I don't know why. Even as a teenager, I did a lot of reports. 1948, 1967, 1973. Anybody vibing with me? Anybody understand? Those are all key wars in the existence of modern-day Israel. I've always been interested. If something comes across on the radio, I listen to it. And I was just listening, and one day I came across a documentary. I know people today do podcasts. I just kind of, my generation was radio, and which is a little tough because you never know what you're going to get. But I was listening to some kind of documentary on Israel, and it talked about a spy that had gotten into Syria, an Israeli spy had gotten into Syria and gone up the government ladder so that he was way up in the military brass. And at that time, Syria owned the Golan Heights, and for those that are older like me, the Golan Heights is a very familiar piece of real estate that was in the news a lot. It's not anymore, but it was in those days because now Israel owns it. But in those days, Syria owned it, and at that time, the military of Syria was building gun embankments on the Golan Heights, which is on the opposite side of Israel, on the Sea of Galilee, and they were, of course, going to lob mortars over the Sea of Galilee into Israeli towns. And again, those older understand this reality, which is what happened. And so they were one day discussing, and the spy was there, and they were discussing, how do we hide these? Of course, this is before high-tech technology, but Israeli Air Force was highly superior. And they knew, the Syrians knew, that the Israelis, as soon as they saw those gun embankments, they could just knock them out. And so they're discussing one day, how do we camouflage them? I think I have the right tree, but this particular spy said, well, why don't you plant the eucalyptus tree? It grows fast, and it'll cover up the guns, and it'll be no problem. They thought, you know, that's a great idea. And so while they're building them, they planted the eucalyptus tree. So he gets on a shortwave radio in his apartment there in Syria, in Damascus, and he wires back to the Israeli brass, about 3 months from now, you might want to bomb the eucalyptus trees on the Golan Heights.
One day, just out of the blue, the Israeli Air Force sweeps over the Golan Heights, and all the guns were gone. They were all wiped out. They just killed all the eucalyptus trees. Now, Syria at that time didn't realize it. Well, they started to realize it. And almost like of old, it was the kind of thing like, yeah, even thing we talk about in our bedchamber. It seems like Israel knows about it, okay, but there was a reason in this one. But the point is simply this, that they had an enemy within, Syria did. Unfortunately for the Israelis, they found the spy, they hung him in Damascus as an example of what happens, but nonetheless, he did a lot of damage. Why? He was an enemy within. All of us understand that it's seemingly easier to deal with an enemy without that you can identify than it is to deal with an enemy within. So it is, of the three enemies, there's one that is within and only one. Tonight, I want to present to you the enemy within, the flesh. Now, as I said on Sunday night, when we were beginning this series, you got to be very careful with the flesh. There are two definitions. One is flesh and blood, corporal flesh and blood, for the Greek word sarx. And one is the immaterial part of the flesh, which is the downward pull that every one of us understands. We know what the flesh is. We're going to see it here in a moment in Galatians 5. You say, well, preacher, why is it important for you not to make sure that you make a distinction here? Because if you make human flesh and blood intrinsically evil, you have done damage to the hypostatic union. We call it Greek dualism. So it's very important that you realize that flesh in and of itself is not evil. Otherwise, we'd have a problem with the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, obviously, there's a lot of heresy that came out of some of these things that we'll not deal with. But anyway, we know that flesh and blood in and of itself is not intrinsically evil, but there is a part of our flesh that's immaterial. That's the part we all understand that is trying to pull us away from God. Now, to help you understand a little bit about it, Galatians 5 is where we'll start. Look, if you would please, at verse number 19. Because he's dealing with the flesh, and obviously in chapter number 5, this immaterial flesh is in view here. And so look what it says in verse 19. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest. That simply means the works of the flesh are obvious. And then he gives a huge list, and at the end he says something very interesting, of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now to me, what he's saying is this: hey, the works of the flesh are obvious, folks. Lost people do them all the time. They're not hard for us to figure out. Now, if you look at the list, it's very interesting because the very first part of the list, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Now, I'm not going to go through and define those words. That would certainly merit if we were walking through Galatians chapter number 5, because they all are different nuances of moral impurity or sexual sins. But that is the first four words are dealing with that issue. So we all know that moral impurity is something that comes out of the flesh. The flesh is trying to pull you into unfaithfulness to your future or present spouse. The flesh is always trying to get you into moral impurity or sexual sin. And we recognize, particularly in the world in which we live, there's a lot of that. And we deal with that on a regular basis. Won't say a lot more. But then it says idolatry, witchcraft. So now you have another category, which is clearly what we could simply call the flesh is trying to pull you away from God. The flesh wants you to worship something else. The devil or some other god, or yourself, or whatever else, which is in a certain veiled sense, worshiping the enemy. So you got that, false worship. Then you have a long list of things that deal with inner attitude sins, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, and even murders, which is where it all leads. Ooh, that's kind of a sordid list there of attitude sins. I kind of like to put it this way. You say, where do you find those sins? In a Christian college dormitory room, that's where you find them. Except the murders are just plotted, they're not carried out. Okay, you get the idea, okay. But the point is, we all understand, you know, sometimes we look at a list like this, well, I'm not in witchcraft, and I'm certainly not done the adultery, fornication stuff, but we kind of overlook the middle part of it. Because all of us know that. I would say this, even you teenagers in here, when you treat your younger siblings like dirt, it's right here in this passage. It's the works of the flesh. When you're disrespectful to your parents, that's the works of the flesh. When there's strife in the home, that's the works of the flesh. So understand, the works of the flesh doesn't have to be something like watching a filthy movie. It certainly could be that. It can simply be being selfish with your siblings or your parents. So the works of the flesh, I want you to understand, are far more applicable to us than we think. And then it deals with drunkenness revelings, which would deal with alcohol, abuse of prescription drugs, illegal drugs, etc. It's anything people turn to cope with substance abuse. So those are the works of the flesh. And so the Bible's trying to help us understand that these works of the flesh basically are boiled down to one issue, and that is the opposite of love. Earlier in the passage, if you want to go back up, you'll see this. Verse number 13, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another." That's interesting, isn't it? "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed of one another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." It's interesting to me that he points out, the Apostle Paul points out the importance of love, that that really is the opposite. Of course, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, etc. It's the opposite of the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh always come out of self-serving. Sometimes when I'm preaching, I think people often, when they think of love, think the opposite is hatred. And I'm not saying that it's not, but I'm saying there's another aspect. Love is selflessness, and the opposite of that is selfishness. So selfishness is the opposite of love. And that's what the works of the flesh are. The works of the flesh aren't considering someone else. The works of the flesh are all about yourself. So when you, I'm trying to help you teenagers out, when you treat your younger brothers like trash, brothers and sisters like trash, you are being selfish to the core. And when you treat your parents, you roll your eyes at your parents, you're being selfish to the core. That's what the passage is trying to help us. That is not loving your neighbor as yourself. And so clearly we see the passage is brutally kind of getting down where we live, not just the things we think the lost people do, but obviously he's saying, hey, listen, lost people do these. They're obvious, but unfortunately they invade us as well. So the works of the flesh kind of help us out. Now, we all know, we understand the works of the flesh. I think most of us out here get the fact that we know that there is something inside of us that is wrong with us. Now, here's the thing I want us to see, because many times, how do we say it? We look at the big works of the flesh, but the big works of the flesh never happen if they are not preceded by little works of the flesh. See, many times when a guy gets into viewing a pornography, it may be 28 hours or 48 hours before he ever gets back into the sin that he makes a selfish decision that is small. See, one of the keys in overcoming the big works of the flesh is to identify the little works of the flesh that we look at as little, that throw us back into flesh, and pretty soon, if you're in flesh, you're going to go all the way to where you have gone before if you don't pop out of it by walking in the Spirit. So it's important for us to understand that the little ones are important too. And many times, particularly with the cord groups, that as I've talked to Ryan, my son-in-law, that many times one of the things that they try to do with each other is, okay, when there's a failure, go back and find out what was the first selfish step you took. It could be hours before you got back into looking at filth. But the problem is, you got back into the flesh at that point. And can I say defeat was inevitable unless you got back walking with God? So hopefully you're getting a hold of this. Your issue may not be that. Your issue could be something else, where a big one on the bigger side of the works of the flesh. But that's the principle there. So I think we kind of understand that we all have certain besetting sins. We all have inclinations to certain things that seem to provoke us into failure quicker than maybe other things do. So what's the answer? So once we understand that, and perhaps at a revival meeting, you hear a message and you get stirred about the fact, I need victory, and you walk forward and you get right with God about the matter, what is the solution at that point? Well, let me tell you what is not the solution. Now, if you got a finger, you can put a finger in Galatians if you want to, or you can just come back to it in a moment. I'd like us to go to Romans chapter 8. Would you do that? Romans chapter number 8. Let me show you one of the solutions that is not the solution, the right solution. Romans 8, and let's look at verse number 2. Romans 8 and verse, actually, we'll look at verse number 3. And then we'll look at other verses in 7 and 8. Look, notice what it says. For what the law could not do in that it was weak. Help me out now through the... Okay, please understand this. One of the ways that sometimes we feel like we got to overcome the flesh is by... how do we say this? Because it's going to sound like it's like I'm sound. I'm going to kind of jar you for a moment, okay? We'll come back and give you qualifying statements. But one of the ways you think you can overcome your sin is by checking the right list. Now, here's what God's trying to help you understand. Law mentality has only one energy, and that is the flesh. So I got a question for you. How can the flesh be the answer for the flesh? And the answer is, it's not. Flesh dependence is not the answer for flesh indulgence. See, that's what he's saying. But whenever you get in a law mentality, I've got to keep these rules. Now, again, we're going to see in a moment the problem's not with rules. We'll go there in just a moment. But when you get in the flesh mentality, I got to keep these rules. And it can be God's rules. Okay, you understand what I'm talking about. It just doesn't have to be a rule book. When you get into the idea, I got to keep these rules, the Bible is telling us that mentality is flesh dependent. And when people get into we talked about it this morning in chapel, so some of you adults, I'm going to refer to the chapel message that I preach to the young people. But when you get into that legalistic mentality of flesh dependence, trying to even do the right things, the Bible tells us something about it. Number one, it will be ineffective. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. Now, what is the problem with flesh dependence, okay? If you learn Romans chapter 8, go down, if you would please, to verse number 7. Okay, look what it says here. For the carnal mind, that's the same word flesh, the fleshly mind is the idea. For the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now, remember on Sunday night, we talked about that outer ring, that immaterial part of man that is called the flesh. The Bible says that part of you is not subject to God's law. In fact, it can't be. It's completely unable. It is absolutely in opposition to Almighty God. So how can you use your flesh to obey a law it hates? And the Bible says you can't. The law is weak through the flesh. If I asked hand raising, how many of you have ever made a decision, clenched your teeth and say, I'm going to do this, this, and this, if it's the last thing I do, and what you find out happening is clenched teeth is not enough. Sometimes we don't recognize that a self-dependent, legalistic attitude sets us up for defeat. Now, I have to understand, part of the problem is this. Victory is supernatural. Can I say it? I've said this before. How much self-dependence can a lost man have who wants to get saved? So how much, here's a sinner, they want to get saved. How much self-dependence can they have before it's too much self-dependence they can't get saved? And the answer is, any amount. See, a law mentality is self-dependent by its very nature. Okay, So you say, well, preacher, what's the problem? Well, number one, it's ineffective. Now go to Romans chapter 7. You'll see some other things. Look at verse number 7. What should we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Okay, God said the problem's not the law. It's not sinful. But he's just telling us that we wouldn't know sin except the Bible says don't do this. Okay, we know that's sin. But sin, verse number 8, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now, what's that talking about? Okay, the Bible is saying this, that when God says don't do something, or when someone else tells you don't do something, your flesh says, I want to do it. Remember what the Bible said about the flesh? It's in opposition to God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So the flesh, or the law mentality provokes us to sin. Now, I'd illustrate it this way. I know recently a lot of walls were painted in Falls Baptist Church. I'm certainly glad I was not here. Because you know what they usually do when they paint a wall? They put up a little sign. Have you ever seen this? I don't know if they did it when they painted the walls here. And it says this, wet paint. Do not touch. There are people in this room who have walked by some of these walls hundreds of times, and that's probably an understatement, and never been tempted to touch the wall. But you put a sign up there that says, wet paint, do not touch, and all of us will be tempted to touch it. Isn't that odd? You walk by the wall, at least I do, when I see a wet paint, I say, it's dry. I know it's dry. That's an old sign. I know it's dry. Everything inside of me wants to touch the wall. It's odd, isn't it? Well, that's what the Bible says happens. See, the law, the Bible says, is not, it's good. It's righteous, you'll see in a moment, holy. But it's unable not only to give us victory, it provokes us to do wrong in and of itself. Okay, you say, preacher, I think I'm getting it. But there's something else we need to see here. Let's keep reading verse number 9. In fact, I'm going to ask you, I'm going to read these verses. When I come to the end of the verses, I'm going to put my fingers in my ears, and I want you, our ear, and I want you to finish the verse, verse 9. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and the commandment was ordained to life, I found to be unto. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it. Okay, three times in a row, the Apostle Paul says, man, I'm dead. Now, we all know it can't be literal death, and we all know it's not talking about hell. It's talking about the deadness that flesh brings. To be carnally minded, Romans 8 says, is death. That's when we need revival. But the flesh deadens. Well, why? Because it's a complete opposition to everything God is. So God's telling us a law mentality, the flesh, number one, the flesh can't do it. It's powerless, and not only that, it provokes us. It provokes our flesh to step over the line. So look, if you would please, at verse number 12. It begins to kind of help us here. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just and good. Was then that which is good mean death unto me? And the answer is, God forbid. What's the problem then? But sin, that it might appear sin working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Here it is. For we know that the law is spiritual. The problem is not with God's law. Here it is. But I am what? You tell me. Fleshly. So we have to understand, in order to overcome the flesh, it is not going to come through self-dependence, and it's not going to come through a legal mentality. Now, there's no problem with the law. You have to understand this. The law is good. But if we approach the law like, if I can just do this, then we'll be provoked to sin and we will be unable to have victory. And why is that? And the answer is because you need divine intervention. And your flesh is completely unable to do that. In fact, it's working the opposite direction. So hopefully you're getting this. In a moment, we'll see a little bit more. Now, I talked a little bit about this Sunday night, but let's go ahead and look what it says here again, verse 15. For that which I do, I allow not. What I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Verse number 19. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Verse back to verse 18. For I know that in me, there it is, that is in my flesh, dwelleth, help me out now, no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. In other words, I want to do the right thing. I got the right will on the deal. But the point is, I'm looking to the wrong solution. And as a result, the flesh has taken me to the cleaners. Not only is it unable to give me victory, I'm getting provoked to do the opposite. Now that seems odd, doesn't it? Okay, so you say, well, preacher, what's the answer? Well, I think most of us understand the answer, but I want you to see something tonight that I hope will really be a help. Go back to Galatians chapter 5, and we'll conclude the message here. Galatians chapter number 5, and in many ways, I want to just, let's just go here and see some very simple things that might help us. Okay, look at verse 16. Most of us know this verse, but I want you to see it. Verse 16 of Galatians chapter 5, talking about flesh and spirit, it says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So here's the issue. The answer can't be self-dependence. The answer has to be divine intervention. And the Bible says when you get a hold of what that means, and you walk in the Spirit, it's a double negative here, which in the Greek does not cancel each other. It intensifies the negative. So what God is saying, walk in the Spirit, and you shall no way, absolutely not, ever fulfill the lust of the flesh. Why? Because the new man can't sin. The Holy Spirit can't sin. So when you are, the will is saying, okay, I'm living in the reality of who I am. I'm growing into who I already am in Jesus Christ. I'm living in that reality. The Bible says that's where there's victory. It's divine intervention. Now, you say, what happens when that happens? Look what it says here. We talked about that some this morning because you might think, well, what's the problem with the law? Here it is. Look at verse 18. But if ye be led of the Spirit, here it is what it say. Ye are not under what? The law. As I mentioned this morning, the word law in the original does not have an article, which means that the law there is being emphasized as that quality or that which in essence is law. In other words, legal mentality or law mentality. It's like this. When the Holy Spirit isn't energizing you, and when the Holy Spirit is enabling you, and when you're walking in the sphere of the reality of who Jesus is and who the Lord Holy Spirit is, and when you're following Him, you're not even worried about the law because you're so far above the law, you're seeing divine intervention. You're seeing victory you never thought possible. And all I'm saying, friends, is victory over the flesh is divine. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, et cetera, et cetera. That is, and by the way, you probably know it's not fruits of the Spirit, it's fruit of the Spirit. You either got them or you don't. And they're complete in opposition to the works of the flesh. And all I'm simply helping us understand is this is not something you're trying to attain. This is something that you already have, but God is simply saying you've got to appropriate it by faith. And those that are walking in the Spirit are those that are living in the reality, I'm in Jesus, Jesus is in me. He doesn't sin. And He has regenerated me. I'm a new man in Christ. When you begin to live in that reality, you begin to realize victory is possible. So back to our verses on Sunday night. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, how many things? Yeah, they are. All become new. Why? When Jesus moved in, friends, that new man completely became new. The old things are all gone in that part of you. And that's who you'll be a million years from now. And when you get to heaven, friends, you will be, like I said the other night, when you die, nothing's added. You just get something subtracted. You lose the flesh, but who you are right now is who you'll be a million years from now, minus the flesh. Are you going to struggle in sinning a million years from now? No. That's who you are right now. So what's the answer? You got to deal with the flesh. Because when the flesh is no overacted, you're going to walk in the Spirit. You're not going to fulfill the lust of the flesh. In other words, the flesh is not, that downward pull's not there. Now, there are some people who believe that you reach a point in life where you can never sin again. They call that living above sin. And when I was in college, we had a Bible conference speaker. I've said this before. I've never forgotten it. They used to call it theologically living above sin. And I remember one day in his southern drawl, he said, the only way to live above sin is to rent a room above a pool hall. And see, millennials don't get that. Gen Zers don't get that. All the boomers think it's hilarious. Okay, but anyway, yeah, we get that. It's a joke. Okay, but you and I will never reach the point where the flesh is gone until we die. The flesh lusts against spirit, spirit against the flesh. These are contrary one to the other, so you cannot do the things that you would. Have you ever noticed there's a battle going on in your heart, and as a result of that, you're not doing everything you ought to do? And God is telling us that battle's there, but when you deal with the flesh, in a moment we're going to see you can, because walking in the Spirit, the Bible says, when you're walking in the Spirit, you will in no way, absolutely not, impossible, fulfill the lust of the flesh. Remember, the command center of the soul is either saying yes to the new man or it's saying yes to the flesh. So you and I make the decision. Are we going to walk in the Spirit or are we going to walk after the flesh? We all make that decision. And it's ours to make. And part of his understanding, like we talked about mind renewal, as you begin to meditate on these verses, these truths, you begin to mature into who you already are because you begin to say, this is who I already am. And this verse of Scripture is so marvelous, I think sometimes we think, really? Like walking in the Spirit? No way, absolutely not. Ever going to fulfill the lust of the flesh? That's what it's talking about. When we're walking in the Spirit, that's what happens. But when we step out of walking in the Spirit, we're back in trouble. Can I say this? You're either walking in the sphere of the Spirit or you're walking in the sphere of the flesh. There's no in between. There's no flesh-spirit, no man's land. Like, well, I'm not fleshly, but I'm not spiritual either. No, either one or the other. We all are. And Romans 8 makes that very clear. The carnally minded is death, spiritually minded, life and peace. Contrasting these two ways of living, even as a Christian. You say, okay, preacher, I think I'm getting it theologically, but I need practical help. Let me give you one more thing. We're done, okay? This could be a while, though. Okay, but anyway. Look what it says at verse number 24. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. Now, most of you probably know, at least you Bible scholars would know, that Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, is passive in voice. Many times when a verb is passive in voice, it is accentuating positional truth, or like we talked about on Sunday night, that which is real. And it happened the moment you got saved, and you probably didn't even know it. Most of you, the moment you got saved, didn't get up and said, hallelujah, I've just been put into Jesus. I've been nailed to the cross. Hallelujah, I'm crucified with Christ. Most of you probably didn't know that the moment you got saved. You've learned it since, but the truth is, it still happened. Because it's passive. You know what passive means? You don't do anything. It just happens. The moment you got saved, you were put into Jesus. His history became yours. You were crucified with Christ. So when I was studying Galatians 5 and came to verse 24, I'm thinking, well, this has got to be passive. This is positional truth. Yeah. Oh, I'm telling you, yeah, when you're in Jesus, yeah, I'm telling you what, you've been crucified with Christ. But it's not. It's active. Can I say this like I said the other night? What's real has to be realized. And when it's realized, it's a faith step. But as we said, faith always results in obedience. So practically speaking, how do you live the crucified life? And the answer is, understand that it's real. You have been crucified with Christ. You're dead to sin in Christ. But recognize it needs to be realized by your faith steps. Now, here's the point, folks. It's the aorist tense, which, again, it's the regular tense of the Greek language. But it is, and to me, I kind of look at it as a dotted line. Because a crucifixion is a kind of a crisis. It's a point in time. And I kind of see this as when it says, they that are Christ, and I don't believe that's just talking about salvation. It's talking about those that are saved but are living a life of hungering for the Spirit. Those that are Christ, so they're on that pilgrimage. In order to grow in the Lord and walk in the Spirit, what are you going to have to do? You're going to have moments where you crucify the flesh. Now, I will tell you, your flesh is really good at resurrecting. Have you ever noticed that? But God is simply saying there should be a series of crucifixions in every one of our lives that are highly significant, and they aid us in our sanctification process. We all know the sanctification is a process. We don't reach perfection on this side because we have the flesh. That's why we don't, until we lose that at death. But in the meantime, that old flesh, you got to deal with it. We understood theologically here, walk in the Spirit. You say, Prince, I don't know if I totally understand that. It's a faith step, too. It's believing, like I said the other night, that you, who you are in Christ and growing into that. But a part of that, friends, is crucifying the flesh. Can I say this? My generation didn't like this either, but I feel like, number one, this kind of truth has fallen on hard times from our pulpits. The old crucifying the flesh stuff. Now, obviously, people have preached things and people have gone out in what I talked about, that legal mentality, that flesh-dependent mentality, and it didn't work. But it doesn't diminish the fact that when the Holy Spirit's working, He's going to convict you that you need to say no to your flesh. And sometimes it really hurts. I want to ask you a simple question, and I want you to understand there's no magic necessarily in walking an aisle. But I would encourage you, when's the last time you walked an aisle? Now, my point is this. You know what happens when you walk an aisle? You kick the flesh in the teeth. There's been very few times I've been sitting in the pew and the Holy Spirit has been dealing with me about walking the aisle. Oh, this is going to be great. This is going to be fun. Usually you're fighting a battle, aren't you? Isn't that amazing? You know what God's saying? Kick the flesh in the teeth. Have a funeral. Go forward and have a funeral. You know how to have a funeral? It's not fun. Funerals aren't fun. And what God is simply saying, crucifying the flesh with its affections, its lusts, its desires. You got to deny them. You got to say no. And they are very real things. Now, let me just give you an example. And I know I hit this from time to time, and you know, mainstream falls people, please pardon my repetition, but it is a burden of mine. I preach this on the road all the time. One of the biggest ways you know you're crucifying the flesh is this: apologizing. You ever gotten short with your mom, teenager? Did you go back? Mom, I was wrong. That was selfish. Oh, you say, preacher, I don't think I could do that. Well, you need to, because you'd crucify the flesh if you did it. You got, Mom, I didn't have any right to say that. I shouldn't have said it. It was wrong, disrespectful. In the Old Testament, I'd been executed. I mean, pour it on. I mean, if you're gonna kill the flesh, let's beat them to death. You know what I'm talking about? Let's not make it easy on them. Sometimes our apologies are so weak. I'm sorry. I think that's weak. And I'm going to be honest with you. I don't like to apologize. Probably will to each of my team members before it's over, except for my daughter Annalise. She's perfect. I'd never have to do that to her, but I'm just teasing. But, you know, the point is, I don't like to apologize. And it's not easy to do it. But I'm telling you, it is one of those things that tells us how we're doing with the flesh. Because usually when you apologize, like I said, you're not saying, oh, this is great, can't wait till I do this. Occasionally I've had that, but it was because the Holy Spirit had already so dealt with me, I knew apologizing was His will, and I started to get pumped about what He was going to do. But that's pretty rare. Most of the time I've got to get the faith step before the grace starts flowing. But if you properly apologize, I will tell you, the grace will flow. And when you're done, you'll be glad you did. Now that's a miracle, isn't it? Sure it is. I'm asking you siblings, I know I'm being rough on you siblings, but God just burdened my heart about siblings. Christian homes ought not have siblings fighting and saying unkind things and putting each other down. And if you do it, you ought to go apologize to them. And if you don't believe that, just read Galatians 5, 19 and 20. It's there. Do a word study. They're all there. Roommates ought not do that. I'm just saying that if you want to crucify the flesh, why don't you start at home? It's a real good place to start. Start apologizing to your siblings, apologize to your parents, and sometimes parents have to apologize to their children and say, you know, I got frustrated, I was wrong, I shouldn't have done that. Don't get me wrong, I understand some people over-apologize and they've got insecurity. I understand that happens, that's a whole other message. But most people are not chronic apologizers. And I've said this before, but I'm just going to say it again, because I think if you haven't apologized to your spouse, I'll be really nice, in 6 months, you either need to write a book, it'll sell a million, we'll print it here, or you need to get right with God. See, the point is, crucifying the flesh is really practical. It's when we know that's not right, yeah, we apologize. Or another way I've seen young people crucify the flesh is when they get right with the authorities in their life. It's so amazing to me. The presence of God is such an amazing thing. I've been in principal's offices. This was like the Holy Spirit opened the door and walked right in, like Jesus just sat down right next to us. As a kid weeps and talks about cheating and all the stuff He's been doing. That seems like an odd place for God to show up, don't you think? Well, the Lord's nigh to them of a broken heart, save as such a be of a contrite spirit. I was at a prayer meeting just a week ago. Judson, I think, was in there. Went for about 20, 25 minutes. But almost the whole time, you know what I could hear? Sniffles and cries and people praying, oh God, I need you. You know what they're doing? They didn't even realize that they were kicking the flesh in the teeth. And what God is trying to help us understand here toward the end of the chapter is real practical. And again, none of us are experts at this deal. But God is saying, this is how you deal with the flesh. If you're going to walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And obviously, if you're going to apologize correctly, you will need that grace that comes. But it does come as you take a step of faith. Another place I've seen it, and I'll be honest with you, I do not like the download era. I do not like it. I'm a hard copy guy. You with me on this? Just hard copy. Particularly when it comes, I have seen thousands of ungodly music CDs thrown in the fire. That was so much fun. I mean, black toxic smoke comes out. I'm pretty sure I'm going to die 5 years earlier as a result of the black smoke I've inhaled, but I am telling you, it's worth every second I gave up of life. I'm telling you to see that happen. You know what those kids were doing? I don't know how many kids testified. You know, when I threw my ungodly music in the fire, something lifted off me. You know what they're doing? Crucifying the flesh. You know what they're saying? Flesh, I'm done with you. And this is going to shock you. When they burn that CD, they never listen to that CD again. I've had girls throw immodest clothes in the fire. You know what happens? They never wear the clothes again. They're done. Like, I'm done with this. I'm not going here anymore. By the way, we don't have digital clothes yet, so the hard copy is still there. Okay, you know what I'm talking about? That's really good. Okay, so we still can have clothes thrown in. Okay, this is good. I'm glad about the fact we don't have digital clothes, but it could come one day. I don't know. Okay, but anyway, yeah. But there's nothing like that just being thrown in the fire. Movies. I remember books being thrown in, a bunch of romance novels, ungodly, lustful romance novels thrown in the fire. Hallelujah. It's good stuff. You know why? Because you're seeing people who are crucifying the flesh. I'm done with it. Man, I'm not going back. I want this stuff out of my life. I've seen emo kids, you know, the black, white type, you know, the black accent and the white face, you know, where they put all the white powder on their face. And I've seen kids like that burn some of their poetry, which is suicidal and satanic, and burn it. And you know what happens? They're crucifying the flesh. I'm done with it. I'm not going there anymore. Now, I don't know what your crucify the flesh moment is. Probably for most in this room, there may not be a situation where you're going to throw something away, but it may be something in your life. And all I'm simply saying, you want to deal with the flesh. You give the flesh an inch, it will always take a mile. And that's why the Bible says there in Romans 13, make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. That's why you have to take extremely difficult measures when there's a besetting sin in your life. And, of course, many of you know the Renew series, the extreme measures you must take if you want to get victory in that arena. What are you doing? Crucifying the flesh. Now, this is on the practical side of theology, and we try to lay the theological side. It's not gritting your teeth. It's not trying to do better. It's not saying, I got to keep these. No, it's being led of the Spirit. It's being filled with the Spirit. And if you are, you'll obviously do everything God wants you to do. You'll keep the list. But your focus is not on the list. Your focus is on the fact Jesus is supernaturally delivering me. And your victory is actually above, like I talked to the students this morning. Not just not commit adultery, it's not thinking about it. See, that's supernatural. Nobody in this room can have victory in your mind without divine intervention. You might be able to have victory in your actions with gritting your teeth. See, what God is trying to do is trying to help us understand. There's a divine something that happened the moment you got saved, and that's the key. And we'll continue to develop some of this tomorrow. But remember, what's real and what's realized, the difference is faith. Faith makes positional truth become practical truth. Faith makes, how do we say this, what is real become realized. But that faith step may have an action step for you. So what about you? Some of your freshmen may have an action step. Maybe some of your sophomores have an action step. Maybe a call home to mom and dad. You know, I have teenagers say this to me, students, even college students. My mom and dad think better of me than that. And my point is, but you're not that way. You need to get it right, what you've been doing that they don't want you to do. You crucify the flesh. I'm talking to students across this room who've called home to get right with God and were usually in your early years of your freshman year, and every one of you would say it was probably the most tough, difficult thing you've ever done. But you know why it was so important? You were kicking your flesh in the teeth and saying, I'm done with it. I'm done with you calling the shots in my life. You're out of here. I want to mature into who I already am. I'm a new man in Jesus Christ. That's who I am. You're not defining me, flesh. That's not who I am. You do not define who. You're going to be gone the moment I die. So you may as well be gone now. Are you with me, friends? So what's the issue? You got an anger problem? Start apologizing every time you show any frustration or anger. Start kicking the flesh in the teeth. Can I ask every head bowed, please, and every eye closed?